Well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started and continue on in our study of the local church. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in prayer. We thank You for this day that is before us. Thank You for the beautiful weather that we can enjoy. Pray that You would guide and direct and help us as we look into Thy Word. Teach us Your truths so that we may live accordingly to bring honor and glory to You. And we'll thank You for what You'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get this back up. We were last week at the definition of a church, and before I begin, while I'm thinking about it, I don't know that it's part of an earring, ladies, or whether it's part of a brooch, but there was a Christmas tree that was found that has a loop on the top, so that's why I say it could be an earring, or it could have been part of a brooch that has a dangling thing, but if you have lost a green Christmas tree that fits that category, we have it, and so please come see me, and we'll get it back to the rightful owner. It popped up around our Christmas program time, so it may be one of ours. It may be somebody that visited with us that evening. We don't know, since nobody has come to me and said, hey, I'm missing something. We did have a lady that was missing an earring, or at least a part of an earring, but I don't think it coincided with the Christmas tree. So that may be at two different entities that are going on. But anyway, if you know of somebody that has that, please contact them, and we can get this back to the rightful owner. We had gotten into the definition of the local church last week. We have moved on from the church, the body of Christ, the greater, larger body, and they're looking at its local manifestation, us, the people of God that live on this earth in the age that we are living. And we were looking at some of the definition of the local church, the marks of it, if you will, and what makes a local church, what makes it what it is. And we had started in on these things and noted that it consists of regenerated believers. To be a part of a local church, you need to be born again, because it is a group of called out people separate from the rest of the world. And that mark that separates us is the fact that we have trusted Christ as our Savior. And we see that in the Scriptures. As we see the beginning of the local church there in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, there's 120 believers. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. They're speaking in foreign languages, of which the Jews that had gathered in Israel for the various feasts had come from all corners of the Roman Empire and beyond, and had grown up in those native languages, heard the wonderful works of God in their native language, praising God for that. Peter preaches, 3,000 come to know Christ as their Savior, and then we see the word church being used. Now we're a church. Well, what marks them as a church? Well, one, they were believers. Two, they were baptized, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 41. And if you want to turn back there, we're doing a little recap, but not harmful to do that. It's good to kind of come back and touch on those things. And so Luke is writing, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then we come down to verse 47 as well, and he notes, he says, praising God, we're picking up in the middle of the sentence, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we note, you know, what took place between verse 41 and verse 47 that we're now a church, to which I would say, let's look back at verse 42. I think this is needful to realize that there was some organizing going on, some organization, if you will. This 3,120 weren't just 3,120 random people that gathered themselves together, but They were 3,120 believers who had, yes, been baptized, showing that they were a child of God, showing that Christ was their Savior. But notice what they did. And they, referring to the 3,000 plus the 120, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we have this, if you will, part of the organizing, the marks, to show that, you know, this is not just a random group of people that, oh, you're saved too? You've been baptized? Oh, well, good. Let's come together. But there is some organizing going on, if you will, and around these truths here that we see in verse 42 that we still do to this day. That marks the church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the preaching of the apostles. They continued in the fellowship. They enjoyed coming together, not just collectively as a church, but having that fellowship beyond. They have bonds now, a connection where when we meet each other elsewhere, we can have fellowship. We can talk and encourage, but they fellowship. Breaking of bread, speaking of the Lord's table, remembering his death for us, and in prayers, taking time to be together to pray for our own needs, the needs of others within our church, and having that as a priority in our lives to speaking to our God about these things. And so we have that established, and now as we come to verse 47, they're added to the church. Why? Because that's where we go. This is where we come together. And so we noted those things, A and B. C, we have the internal organization. I think this is where we kind of were finishing up last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 40 notes, he says, as Paul is instructing the Corinthian church, trying to get them back on track with worshiping God, following God, as God prescribes for them, and he's just been teaching on the sign gifts and how they had ruined it, in essence, bent them, gone off emphasizing the wrong things, and reminding them, let all things be done decently and in order. Bring things back into the proper order, if you will, the good procedures, the proper procedures, as these words refer to, and to come back to this. You had moved away from it. I think if we had been in the Corinthian church at that time, we would have seen a rather haphazard approach to being together and the problems that they had. And Paul is trying to corral them back in to how God commands them to live as a body of believers. And so we looked at decently in order. We notice this internal organization, Acts chapter 6. We see that the church led by the apostles and the deacons were approved by the church to tend to the care of the widows. They had a need within the early church there in Jerusalem of the care of the widows. There were some issues there. And so the apostles, that comes to the apostles, and the apostles say, choose you out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, that can do this. And so we see that internal organization, if you will. And they call these seven men. And they choose them out of the group, the church, the people that are attending, to lead such. We also see that pastors were voted in, as we looked at verse 21 through 23 of Acts 14. As Paul and Barnabas have reached the extent of their first missionary journey, they're now going to retrace their steps, go back to the churches that had been established, hit the coast, and then head back to Antioch. And as they go back, King James word is they ordained them elders, which was speaking of they were voted into office. And again, we see the church doing that. Not the apostles. They oversaw it, sure, but it was not the apostles that voted them in. To me, it was the church that voted them in. And we move on. They had regular meetings, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's working his way again back to Jerusalem because he has an offering from the Gentile churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 20, as he's coming back through, we note, and let's pick it back up at verse 6. So if anybody has Acts 20, let's read verses 6 and 7. Excuse me. Anybody has those verses would like to read them, go ahead.
And he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech.
Okay, so as we look at verse 7 in particular, that's where we're drawing ourselves from. They had regular meetings upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together, and that word is still being used, even though we pick up back in chapter 11 that the disciples, believers, were first called Christian in Antioch. The words are interchangeable. The disciple just means a follower. In this case, a follower of Jesus Christ. It could be the follower of Gamaliel, since this is pulling from the Jewish culture. To be a disciple was to be a follower. Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was with Gamaliel, in essence, 24/7. The teacher and student in the Hebrew way of dealing with teaching the next generation, in this case, a Pharisee, to be another teacher, was you were with them 24/7. This was a strong commitment that not everybody could make, and that's why we see that in the New Testament, the high cost of discipleship. It costs us everything to be a follower. And using that imagery that the Jews would be very familiar with, that if you were going to do this, there had to be a commitment on your part, complete. You left your home, you were with this teacher. Where he went. You listened, you heard, you were taught and prepared so that you would, in essence, do the same thing. Once you come of age, you've reached your training. And so that word follows us into Christianity, if you will, rightfully so. Because are we not followers of our Lord Jesus Christ? The apostles were. They were his disciples. They followed him. They were with him 24 hours a day. They didn't come and go with Jesus Christ. When we see the examples of it, Christ in his early ministry is going by the Sea of Galilee. Okay. This is something new. Yep. But what and where and how? Okay. That's going to be hard to try to stand still now and stay good. hopefully that's just more of an anomaly than anything, because it's not doing it like we've had it before, so I don't think it's the cord. Something else may be going on. But we see, you know, Christ calls Peter and Andrew, James and John, follow me. He tells them, you know, I will make you fishers of men. And they followed him. We don't have any notification or notice that, oh yeah, on my days off, Christ, Saturday, Sunday, we'll come follow you. But Monday through Friday, we're back here at the Sea of Galilee fishing on the lake. No. They bid by to mom and dad. James and John are part of their father's fishing business. They're partners with Peter. They leave it. That's now behind them. And they follow the Lord Jesus Christ for the next 3.5 years as his disciples. He's the teacher, they're the students, and they are with him 24/7. And so we see that high cost of discipleship, but that word carries over because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that we leave our livelihood and we gather here at Wheatland Baptist Church and everybody is here with me and we're teaching all day long, every day of the week? No. We don't have that concept now. The word is going to change in its meaning for us we can't ask ourselves, am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I committed to following him and his teaching, his word, as he would have me to do? Or am I sloughing off? But he brings up that word disciples, but he knows that they came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. So they met when they could. I mean, we have, you know, a government to some extent that's still somewhat sympathetic to the religious needs of its population. And for a long time, we would have what were called blue laws. And businesses were closed on Sunday. Why? So that people could go to church. Businesses, you're closed. You don't need to be open. We've seen that change. And businesses are open on Sunday. Some don't, for their own reasons. But most, you know, are open today. The blue laws have been repealed, and kind of Sunday is another business day, just like Saturday and the rest of the week. And again, sometimes there's differences there. But we still have a government that is sympathetic to the need, the religious needs, the spiritual needs of its people. That's not the case back in the first century. This is the Roman Empire. While the Roman Empire recognizes religion, I mean, they have their Roman gods, they recognize Judaism, but they're not that too concerned about when you're meeting. You just work that around, you know, you do whatever you need to do. There is no real condolence, if you will. Oh, you need to meet together on Sunday? Okay, then we'll approve laws to help facilitate that. So the believers would meet when they could, and we see that they're meeting in the evening on Sunday because that's what's available for them. Again, work week, you know, they didn't have the laws like we do concerning, you know, how much you work, when you work, and all those. So they're meeting when they can, but notice it is on the first day of the week. That is significant. And that's why we meet on the first day of the week, primarily because we're worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised again on the first day of the week. We don't meet on Saturday as the Jews did, the seventh day that was holy and set apart. We meet on the first day of the week in remembrance of the resurrection of our Savior. We don't meet on the day that he was crucified, whatever day you may feel that is, whether it's Friday, some think it's Wednesday. I'm more of a belief that it's Thursday. But, you know, we don't meet then. We meet on the day that he was resurrected. And we see them meeting as such. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 reminds us to gather ourselves together. An admonition, not a command. It's a participle that's used there, but it does have kind of a force of a command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to meet, and as the writer of Hebrews notes, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be together and have that time of, yes, fellowship, that time of instruction, that time that we need with our fellow believers and with our God. But they had these meetings, and thankfully, I've never done a Paul here. If we know the rest of the story, yes, he's preaching, his speech continues until midnight, but it goes beyond that. And they're done at the breaking of the day. We have a young man that's sitting up in the upper loft, and he falls asleep and falls out. Thankfully, he didn't die. I think Paul raised him from the dead, brought him back, but they continued until the breaking of day. Now, I've never been in a service that we started in an evening and finished the next morning. Maybe somebody of you have. I know other places in the world, they do gather longer. You go to places in Africa, India, a two-hour message is just getting warmed up in many of these places. But then they've gathered for that day. I mean, many will walk or drive or whatever, hours to get there because of the nature of where they're living, the nature of what's going on. Do we have that need? That's not our need. We come from various parts, but, we're here within 45 minutes, I think. The Sneeths, I think, have the greatest distance. And you can get to their house in about 47 minutes if you're doing the speed limit. They typically don't. They go a little bit slower, so it takes them about an hour to get here. But an hour, boom, we're here. And so I think every one of us can be here within an hour because of the conveniences that we have in our country. So there isn't that great need to meet once and have really what I would call an extended meeting, because yes, it will be a week before we can meet again, as it is in some places around the world, where it's not conceivable to meet on Sunday, then come back on a Wednesday night or a Tuesday or a Thursday and have a midweek service. It's not practical. It doesn't work. And so, yes, they come for these extended meetings on Sunday, and they will be there for most of the day to hear the Word of God preach, and they want the preaching and want you to keep preaching. So we don't live in that regard, and I would say that's part of what we see here is that need. They see the importance of coming together and hearing the Word of God, and Paul obliges them, and he continues on into the morning. And I don't know that I could do that. One, I've never had a message that I could work that and spread it out that far and do that much. But obviously Paul could and did, probably a little more regular for him. But we see them having those regular meetings. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, point 6, they exercise church discipline. And we see that Paul is addressing a problem that the church was unwilling to address, an immorality problem that was sin. And instead of addressing it, they actually thought, oh, it's okay, it's no problem, fine. Never mind that the world would frown upon this thing. And Paul addresses them to that. Take care of this. This needs to be addressed. And we find that they did. As you come to 2 Corinthians, you find that that was addressed. And the man repented and got right. And now he was helping them to realize, okay, he's been forgiven. Now, accept him back into the church. Don't continue to hold this over him. He's gotten things. Okay, are we on? Yes, I can hear myself some. So let's get that back up here. Still kind of limits where I need to go, though, because the microphone is right here. It's not over here and over here. So we'll do what we can. But again, they were meeting when they could. They exercised church discipline, which I think too often we have a not a negative, but we look at the negative side of church discipline as we're trying to get rid of people. Is church discipline getting rid of people? It's not. Sadly, sometimes people go. But the whole effort of church discipline, whether it be as Paul speaks to them, whether we look at Matthew, it is for restoration. It is to seek that erring brother or sister in Christ to get things right with the other person if there's an interpersonal relationship issue, or get things right with God so that the fellowship, the church body can go forward pleasing to our God. Church discipline is never to
get rid of so-and-so. Let's use church discipline to get rid of that person. No. If we're using church discipline in that regard, we're using it unbiblically. It's not to get rid of people. It's to seek them to come back to Christ because of an error in their life, whether it's a sin, whether it's a false teaching that has entered in, or whatever the prompting of it, it is to help restore them and bring them back into the fellowship of the church. But too often, I think we have that idea of church discipline being, how do we get rid of so-and-so? Well, let's use church discipline and we'll get them out of here. And that's wrong. It is there to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship with one another as a church, to restore our fellowship with our God, and move us forward, bringing honor and glory to our God. But we are to have church discipline, because sin and wrong cannot continue in the body. Just like a disease in our own body, it's not good to have it continue. It needs to be addressed and to work out so that the body can function properly. And we'll see some of that as we look at some of the, as we'll see, called the nature of the church. I would like to kind of put a different word to it. But as we look at some pictures of the church that God gives us in the Word, and we'll start that maybe next week. We'll see if we can get through these notes today. But we have those. And so we move on. We have that internal organization. And I need to move to the next. It has essential ministries. As we look at the church, there are essential ministries. We worship. If you will, who would like to turn over to Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, and then also Colossians 3, verse 16? Someone would like to, a couple people find those verses, you can. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church. This is a church epistle, and we're not here yet. So we're still in the beginning of the epistle tonight, and I trust that you'll be back to get in on that as we have started in on the book of Ephesians. But it notes that there is worship. Who has Delbert?
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Does somebody have Colossians 3:16? Kind of a companion passage, parallel somewhat. Does anybody have verse 16, chapter 3? Okay, Alto.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay. So again, we see a companion passage, a parallel passage, between Ephesians and Colossians as Paul notes this, but there is worship. We come together, and it is to encourage one another as we worship our God. And our worship of our God is not just our singing, as wonderful as it is. And yes, we worship God with our singing. We lift up, we show his worth. As we look at that word worship, it's declaring the worth, W-O-R-T-H, of our God. He is worthy of our worship. We need to lift our voices up to him in worship, praise, adoration, noting who he is, noting what he has done for us, and giving that testimony. But, you know, worship is more than just singing. That's just a piece of it, if you will. We worship God by being here. We worship God by attending to his word, hearing it taught, hearing it preached. We worship God in our fellowship one with another. Our whole life ultimately should be one of worship, lifting our God up. and realizing what he is doing in our lives and rejoicing in that, regardless of what it is. So our worship goes beyond just our singing, even though, yes, these verses are touching on that. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but it's to yourselves. You realize our singing, yes, depending on the words of the hymn, we may be singing towards our God, acknowledging what he has done in our lives. Other hymns may be directed more this way, horizontal rather than vertical, as an encouragement to our fellow believers. And so I trust that as you sing the hymns, that I know it can be hard to do these two things at once, sing the hymn, but then think on the words. But if that can be hard to try to do, but I would encourage you, stop and consider, what are the words here? What am I singing? Sometimes it's verses put to music. Other times it's the expression of the author. But look at the words. Again, whether we're singing it or at another time, just stop. Look at these words. What am I singing about? And is that really me? I realize that sometimes we may be a little hypocritical in our singing. We may sing it, but never really intend what we're saying. To which I would caution, be careful. Because God reminds us every word we speak will come back. God's going to hold us accountable for those. And so we do need to be careful. But I trust that it will come from a heart of yes, a desire to sing those words. Yes, Lord, this is me. This is what I want. But we have those words. And so I would encourage you to, you know, stop and, yes, they can be very familiar to us. We can have that songbook in front of us and never really look down because we're catching. We know the words. They come to our minds and we sing it and we're good to go. But stop and think on those words. Meditate on them and see, is this me? But we have worship. We have discipleship. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We call it our Great Commission, and rightfully so. But when we look at those words, as I have come to this conclusion a long time ago, and I had a missionary that was passing through our church in Washington bring up those same words. And I said, I see that we're on the same page with this. But as we read these words, yes, it is the Great Commission. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That is, make disciples. And so as someone else has said, I've put these in a kind of a zation, if you will, words. We have the evangelization. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Evangelize. Make disciples. Amen. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, we have the authorization in verse 18. When Christ says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye. Amen. We go because God's told us to. God's empowered us to. We have his authority to take his message to those around us. But the evangelization. And so you go there and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There we have the identification, seeing that they identify with their Savior who saved them by their being baptized and their willingness to acknowledge, yes, I'm a child of God now. He is mine and I am his, and I am willing to identify with him, and so I will be baptized. And to show what Christ did for me. He bore my sins on the cross. He was buried in that death, but he rose again. And in that resurrection, he's justified me. He has given me a new life in him because I've trusted him. And yes, I walk in newness of life, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. But we have really the discipleship, because he continues after the baptism. He says, teaching, different word than what we have in verse 19. Teaching, in the Greek, that is. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. We have then the edification. We see that new believer then come into the fellowship of our church to be discipled, taught the word of God so that they can see how they are to live that new life. And, you know, Christ will use the picture of a new birth. And to me, it is a beautiful new picture, because we do have a new life in Christ. And just as that new baby that comes into our home is helpless, it needs help. They need help. I say it. They need help. Let's bring a little more personal. That he or she needs our help. We can't just, okay, yep. My daughter, Chris, yeah, she was born. Okay, good. Here, I'll put you outside. Go on, enjoy your life. Yeah, I trust we don't do that. But they need help. They need development. They're a baby, incapable of caring for themselves. And I think we would all, at some level, acknowledge that on the spiritual side. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we may have grown up in church, in a good Bible-believing church. But coming to Christ, we are now a new life in Him. Whether we're, you know, regardless of our age and regardless of how long we may have grown up in a good church, we're still a new birth. And so while we have some of that background, which is helpful, we're still a new birth that needs to be edified. Amen. To live the new life that God has for us. To realize that there's been a great change since I've been born again. And I need to be taught how to live this new life.
Amen.
Because I have that old life, that old man that says, Wait a minute. I had your attention 100%. You lived for me. We lived together. We were great. But now you have this usurper. This new life has come in. Who is this intruder? Why is he here? He's here to put you at bay. There's a new king. There's a new ruler in our life. And again, while we may have been taught this all along, it now becomes a reality to us. Yes, I am a new life in Christ. Now, how does this flesh out? That's where the church comes in. We are here to edify one another, to be together, to see that discipleship go. So this is the church in these two verses. Yes, we consider it the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel. But it's more than just that. So yes, we have the authorization, we have the evangelization, we have the identification, and we have the edification. That's the church. That's what we do. We take the gospel out from here, seek to see the lost come to know Christ as their Savior, giving them the gospel message, praying that God will see them come to Him. Then we bring them in. We teach them, show them, yes, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You need to identify with Him. You're one of His now. Let's see that you're baptized. And then we're here to help you grow. That new life is just that, a new life. It's a different life. It's not run by the rules of the old life. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And showing us the difference, if you will, that we have a new king in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to live for. So we have that discipleship. We have fellowship as we come to point 3, Romans chapter 14, verse 19, 15, 14. But let's touch on these. And we didn't get very far. I was hoping to get through these. But in 2 minutes, we're not going to, to me, do satisfaction to this with what we have here. But Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, I want to touch on these verses because it's beneficial for us. It says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith we may edify another." We need to be people that will build up. That word edify, we get our word edifice from it, a building. We are here to build up one another. To see that we are, yes, growing in our Lord, Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 14, across the page. It says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." That word admonish speaks of encouraging. We are here to encourage one another, to have that fellowship together, to see each other built up in the most holy faith, as Jude would note. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll close with that verse and pick up the rest of this, Lord willing, next week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." Paul was noting, you are doing this, and so he's just encouraging him. In essence, keep on with it. Because that's what we're here for, to be a means of helping each other grow. I really find it interesting, you know, God in his word encourages us to encourage one another, to help each other grow. At times, that may be hard because we may have, you know, some wrong thinking that needs to be addressed. And so that edifying can be a little, not harmful because it's helpful, but he may step on our toes because our thinking, we still have that old way of thinking, the old man. And God's trying to get us out of that and into the new life. And so there will be times when it's uncomfortable, but yet it's for our good to move us forward in our walk with our Lord. But it is always in an encouraging way. Again, never to get rid of people, but always to help them draw closer to our God. And as a church, I mean, that's what we're called to do. We'll look at the rest of these again next week because our time, that fastest 45 minutes, remains to be true. That is gone. So let's close in prayer. We'll pick up the rest of these next week. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We thank you for your goodness and blessings upon us. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word to see these truths, these teachings that you have given to us. Help us, Father, to see them as part of our lives, to see them become the very fabric of our lives, that we indeed are exemplary of these verses, that this is the characteristics of our church, of Wheatland Baptist Church, that we are active in moving forward with the things that you have called us to do. Help us in that regard, we pray. I pray that you would encourage our hearts as we look forward to the morning service here in just a few minutes. Challenge our hearts once again and bring in other folks that are coming in. Keep them safe in their travels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.